Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. On vacation a few years back, Nancy and I were visiting the cemetery where my paternal grandmother was buried. We had trouble finding the cemetery. It was down in southern Oklahoma, and you know how some southerners give directions. Go to the big oak tree, turn right, till you come to a three-wire barbed wire fence. That kind of thing. Couldn't find the cemetery, and we'd spent several hours looking for it, driving up and down dirt roads and all over the place. So in my frustration, I saw a little white house about 50 yards off the main road, and I said, I'm going to stop and ask these people if they know where the cemetery is. And so I stopped, pulled off the road, walked up to the house. Front door was open, screen door was shut. I knocked on the door, and I heard this feeble voice from in the back of the house. It was a shotgun house. It had a hallway that went from front to back with the rooms on all sides. And I heard a voice in the back, that's where the kitchen was, and she says, come on in. So I checked the screen door, and it was unlocked, and so I walked on in as she was, must have been in her late 80s, as she comes slowly walking up the hallway. I didn't know her, never been there, she didn't know me. She asked me what I needed, and I said, I'm looking for the cemetery. And she said, you got kinfolk there? I said, yes. My grandmother is buried there. Oh, what's her name? And I told her name. She said, she must have been from the Laxon family. I said, yes. She said, we've known the Laxons for years and years and years. She said, are you one of them? I said, I'm her grandson. Oh, how good to see you. She wanted me to sit down and have a glass of iced tea and talk about grandma and all those. I said, no, we've got to get to the cemetery. So she told me where it was, and we found exactly where. And she said, as I was leaving the house, don't forget to stop by the house across the dirt road from the cemetery. Say hi to the gentleman there. I said, okay. So we found the cemetery, and sure enough, there were a lot of gravestones there, and there was my grandmother's gravestone there, and her brothers and sisters were buried there beside her. And so we spent some time in the cemetery, walking around, never been there before, walking around, just taking a look at the place. And then I spied the house, and I told Nancy, I said, you know, the lady told us we need to stop by this house and we need to visit the old gentleman that's there. And so as we left the cemetery, we walked across the dirt road, and there was this white-haired gentleman sitting out on the front porch, and a younger lady that was sitting out on the front porch as well. And he said, I saw you there at the cemetery. You got kinfolk there? I said, yes, my grandmother is buried here. My father's mother is buried there. What's her name? So I gave the name. He said, you must be Jim Martin's boy. I said, yes, I am. I'm one of his sons. I'd never seen this guy in my life. Didn't know who he was. I said, I'm his youngest boy. And he said, come on up here. And so Nancy got out of the car and we came up and we sat down. We had a glass of iced tea on the front porch. We went inside the house. We talked. It was my great uncle Cotton. Never met him before. He didn't know who I was. I didn't know who he was. But he told us stories about my father. I wish my father were alive because I would hang some of those stories over his head for sure and for certain. We have experiences like that from time to time. A common theme in both of these stories is the spirit of hospitality. The spirit of hospitality. What struck Nancy and I about these visits is that we were total strangers in both instances. And yet, even before they knew who we were treated like old dear friends. And I don't think that's just a regional thing. I don't think that happens just in the South. I think it's an attitude that people have in their lives, that they are going to be like Kevin Klein once said in a movie, Silverado, that I'd watched a number of years ago. He said, "I treat everybody like a friend, because some of them will be." The word hospitality comes from the Greek word philonexia, philo meaning love, nexia meaning stranger, philonexia. It literally means the love of strangers. It means to welcome or to host strangers. And it's one of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to His church. Now, you would agree with me that it's easy to be friendly to friends, is it not? It's easy to be friendly to friends sometimes when you're not looking. It's easy to be friendly to friends, but the gift of hospitality is a supernatural, spiritual ability to welcome and to receive those that you have never met, and to create an environment that is warm and comfortable for them. It's a supernatural ability to receive those that you've never met and to create an environment that is warm and comfortable for them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" It's easy to be friendly to friends. It's easy to welcome those that you are familiar with, that you have a long-standing relationship with. We have many instances of this in Scripture, but we also have instances of those who have been gifted with this particular attitude and gift and talent and ability to host strangers. One of the first that comes to mind is Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 18. While he was sitting in the door of his tent one afternoon, three strangers come walking up, and he calls to Sarah to make provision for these strangers. He didn't know who they were until one of them introduced himself. He recognized it was the Lord. But even before these strangers entered his tent, Abram was busy making provision for them. Lot hosted two of these strangers in his home in Sodom, Genesis chapter 19. You remember the story of Joshua sending the spies out into the promised land as they were getting ready to conquer the land. Two spies had gone out, and they had gone into the city of Jericho, and there they met a woman by the name of Rahab. She took them in. And you may very well say, well, of course she took them in. She was a prostitute. Maybe she was looking for business. No. Because when the mayor of the town, when the ruler of the town came looking for them, she provided protection for them. She hid them out and took care of them until the danger was past. And then she gave them instructions on how to escape from the city. In Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon. who visited with him while he was there in the town of Ophrah. A complete stranger to him, but he found out later on it was the angel of the Lord. And the angel had spoken to him about a task that God had prepared or wanted Gideon to prepare for, and that was to raise up an army to fight the Midianites. Who can forget Elijah and the widow of Zarephath? After Elijah had pronounced God's judgment upon Judah for their idolatry and disobedience, it was a judgment of 3.5 years of drought. But God was going to take care of his prophet Elijah, and so he told him to go to the town of Zarephath, and there he would find a widow, and she would take care of him. He didn't know who this woman was. She didn't know who he was. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the story of how he came to this woman's home and how he asked that she would supply his need, and all she had was just enough meal, cornmeal, and just enough oil to make one last bit of food for her and her son, and then they were going to die. But Elijah said, no, feed me first. She didn't know who he was, but she obeyed. She did as he requested. And for the entire duration of the drought, her cruse of oil and her hopper of grain never went dry. Jesus, his reputation throughout his ministry was that he was a friend to strangers. And he welcomed the outcast, the ostracized, the disenfranchised. He became their friend. They became his friends. When the gift of hospitality is exercised, especially in a church, non-members are welcomed warmly. There's a genuine sense of joy and of excitement when meeting and greeting new people who come to church. And in a church where there is the spirit of hospitality, church members have no problem finding a place to serve. Leaders in the church welcome new people to come in and to serve with them in the various ministries of the church. But when the gift of hospitality is absent, when there is a church that does not exercise the gift of hospitalities, members and non-members alike feel uncomfortable and even isolated in the group. We used to say when we would go into a new church, when we'd be visiting a place, and if there was not a spirit of hospitality, we would say, man, that church was cold. And we weren't talking about the air conditioning systems either. No warmth. No gladness. No one looking, no one speaking, no one welcoming into the fellowship. You've been a part of churches like that. And even church members in a church where there's no hospitality demonstrated, even church members struggle to find a place to serve. Even when they want to serve, they find it hard to serve. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Way over in the New Testament, near the end. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Peter. You would not think that Peter, particularly in his younger days, was given over to hospitality much. He was an outdoorsman. He was a fisherman. He was rough. He was rugged. He was kind of rude. In many instances, rather bold and hard. But after he met Jesus, And after he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he became a very hospitable person. Those rough edges were smoothed out by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. He writes, "Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another." Keep fervent in your love one for another. Peter is instructing Christians here not just to love one another and not just to keep on loving one another, but to be fervent in their love one for another. You know what that means? It means to cultivate a strong affection for each other. Not just a casual, "Hey, how you doing?" but a very strong attachment, friendship, love for one another. He goes on to say, because love covers the multitude of sins. In verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Be hospitable toward each other. Welcome one another. Be gracious toward one another. Be hospitable one toward another. Oftentimes you'll find church members being something else that begins with an H toward one another. Hostile. But Peter says, no, be hospitable one toward another. And do it without complaint. Look at 1 Timothy. So you're in 1 Peter, turn left and go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. The Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that would be pastor, it's a fine work that he desires. An overseer or a pastor then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Pastors, church leaders need to be, must be hospitable. How can a church be hospitable if its pastors are not hospitable? The same is stated in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Again, pastors, leaders of the fellowship, must be hospitable. And this is a very important word for us to understand here when you take in the context in which these words were written. In those days, in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were no church buildings where Christian churches met. They met in homes. They met in each other's homes. They met in homes for Bible study. They met in homes for prayer. They met in homes for fellowship. They met in homes for worship. They could go to the local synagogue if the Jews would allow them. They could go to the temple area if they lived in Jerusalem and the Jews would allow them. But by and large, Christians met in each other's homes. Therefore, it was important, it was vital for the church to express and to experience hospitality. Welcoming brothers and sisters into the home for fellowship, for worship, for prayer, for Bible study. Romans chapter 12, turn left again and go back to the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 13. Romans chapter 12. Paul is writing to a church that he had never met. Paul had not been to Rome. The church in Rome had not been started by the Apostle Paul. Could have been started by Aquila and Priscilla, two of the disciples of Paul. It could have been started by Lydia, another disciple of the Apostle Paul. But Paul did not begin the church in Rome, but he wrote this letter to the church to give them an understanding of Christian doctrine, Christian faith, Christian living there in the center of the Roman Empire. And in chapter 12, he writes these words. Go back to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, it don't let it be in word only. You know, words are cheap. You can tell an individual that you love them, but you can hate them with all the intensity of the fires of hell, because words are cheap. Paul's saying here, love genuinely, love sincerely. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There the word is Philadelphia. Love for the brother. Brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Hospitality, 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 spoken by Jesus, spoken by Paul, spoken by Peter, and then an unnamed apostle in Hebrews chapter 13. So turn right and let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, which is our text for this morning. Hebrews 13 verses 1 and 2. The very last chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. The apostle writes, "Let love of the brethren continue." Now here again the word is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Let love for the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would have you note, first of all, as we speak about this matter of hospitality, that in all of these instances that we have cited this morning, the foundation upon which hospitality rests is love. The foundation upon which hospitality rests is love. The apostle introduces the idea of hospitality by encouraging the Christian to do what? Let the love of the brethren continue. Peter encouraged the saints to continue on in love. Paul encouraged the saints to continue on in love. The apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews encourages the saints to continue on in love and to be hospitable. Because hospitality becomes the natural outgrowth, the natural overflow of a loving and generous spirit. A church that shows hospitality is a church that genuinely loves people. A family that shows hospitality is a family that genuinely loves people. A person who shows hospitality is a person who genuinely loves people. In John chapter 13, in verse 34, Jesus told the disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, Jesus taught the disciples quite a number of principles in the 3 years that they walked with him, in the 3 years that he ministered publicly with them. He taught them about the kingdom of heaven. He taught them about the kingdom of hell. He taught them about human nature. He taught them about the love of God. He taught them about a number of different things. But as he closes out his ministry to the disciples, he gives them some final words of instruction. And one of those words of instruction is, "This is what I command you to do, and that is to love each other." There are a number of times, if you read through the Gospels, that you'll find that the disciples didn't get along with each other all that well. You had Peter, the roughshod fisherman, who was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He was always impetuous. He's always speaking out of turn. Sometimes he got it right. Most of the time he didn't. But he was the spokesman of the disciples. And I'm sure sometimes when Peter would get up to speak, some of the other disciples would kind of wag their head, roll their eyes, and say, "Oh no, here he goes again." None of the disciples like Judas Iscariot. He wasn't one of them. All of the disciples were from Galilee except Judas. He was from Kerioth, down in southern Judea. He was also the treasurer. They didn't like him for that either. But there was something strange and something odd about Judas. He was always kind of kept at arm's length. James and John were always contending for who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And he incurred the wrath of the other disciples from time to time because of that attitude. So there was tension among the disciples quite often in the course of their ministry with Jesus. But Jesus said, "Here's one thing, fellas, that I want you to really focus your attention on, and that is, I want you to love one another. All people will know that you're my disciples if you demonstrate love one for another." Now, listen, having love for each other is not a new idea. It wasn't new with Jesus. You go all the way back into Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Through Moses, the Lord God told the children of Israel, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, for I am the Lord." In other words, this is my commandment to you 12 tribes. This is my commandment, you sons of Abraham, and that is that you love one another. So why would Jesus tell the disciples that this is his new commandment for them? Why would he say, "A new commandment that I give to you"? The emphasis of Christ here to his disciples is that this will be the genuine mark of discipleship. Above wealth, above power, above prestige, above fame and fortune, above anything else that you may have or anything that you can do, this will mark you as a follower of me, and that is that you love each other. The disciples are to be known for their love for the Lord and their love one for another. The distinguishing characteristic of the Christian life is to live a life of love. Now, I'll admit with you, friends, that's not an easy thing to do. It's really not. And I'm sorry to say, but I find sometimes it's easier to love people on the outside of the church than it is to love people on the inside of the church. But again, the distinguishing characteristic of those who follow after Jesus, that characteristic is to have love one for another. Jesus went on to say, as I have loved you, you also love one another. And in saying this, Jesus wants to show us that the love that we're to have for each other is not the kind of love that's patterned after the world. It's not the kind of love that is demonstrated most outside the fellowship of the saints. It's the kind of love that's demonstrated by the Lord himself. In each instance, Jesus used the word agape, the highest of all of the loves found in Scripture. The love that we are to have for each other is a love that goes far beyond Philadelphia, the love that we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is the kind of love that only God can demonstrate in us and through us. The essence of this love, this agape love, the essence of this love is not romantic, and it's not sexual, nor is it friendship, nor is it kinship. Agape stresses a personal goodwill and benevolence toward another individual. In other words, the kind of love that we are to show one for another is the kind of love that says, you are more important than me. That my interest in loving you is to care for you. It is for your goodwill and it is for your benefit that we engage in this relationship. It is not the kind of love that is self-centered. It's not egocentric. It's not self-absorbed. It's the kind of love, as the Apostle Paul says, that prefers the other over self. It's the kind of love that says, I will give my seat in the place of honor to you, and I will take the seat of less honor. It is the kind of love that says, whatever it is that you need, I will do my very best to supply. It is a willful faithfulness and a commitment to other people. And it delights in the object of its love. That's how God loved us. Scripture reminds us again and again and again that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Why? Because he loves us. And he was willing to make the sacrifice so that we might benefit from his love, his generosity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. I know that you know it very well. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8. Let me read it to you and explain to you as I go what these words mean. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Most of us would check out right there. Most of us would check out right there. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, which means indecent. Love is never does it act shamefully. It never causes another to act shamefully, and it never motivates the individual himself to act indecently. It does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not self-absorbed. It is not provoked, which means irritable or quick-tempered. I love you, but I swear if you keep standing on my last nerve. That's not love. That's not love. Love is not ill-tempered. It does not take into account, or it does not keep a record of wrongdoing. How many times have you heard, how many times have I heard someone say, well, you know, I know you scallywag, I know you, you this, and you did this, and you did this, and you said that, and so, but I love you. Love keeps no record of wrongdoing. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, it doesn't celebrate evil. It doesn't celebrate evil. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. The word bear means to cover. It covers all things. In another place in the New Testament, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers all things. Love believes, that is, has faith in all things. Love hopes, that is, looks for the best in all things. It endures all things. And finally, Paul says, love never fails. This kind of love doesn't pick up its marbles and go home when it's been offended, when it's been rebuffed, when it's been rejected. This kind of love endures because this kind of love never fails. That's why it is agape. That's why it is godly love. That's why it is the demonstration of God's heart. That's why the scripture tells us that God not only has love, but God is love. So this is the kind of love, and these are the characteristics of love that we're to have for and demonstrate toward each other. But according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, we are to demonstrate this same love not only to each other, but also to strangers. And that's a toughie too, is it not? It's not easy to demonstrate these kinds of characteristics to folks you don't even know. And this is one of the things that Nancy and I found kind of, well, I don't want to say shocking, but it kind of stopped us in our tracks for a while. Going to these various places and meeting these people who didn't even know us, and we didn't know them, and yet they welcomed us with open arms and treated us like they'd known us all of our lives. It kind of makes you stop and think, does it not? Total strangers. And yet creating an environment of openness and acceptance, welcoming us, being generous toward us. Without this kind of agape love operating in the heart and in the life of the believer, there will certainly be no hospitality demonstrated to each other or to others, including strangers. Now look again at what the apostle writes here. Let love of the brethren continue. So we are to continue to cultivate this love with each other, because that's who the brethren are. But we're also to cultivate this kind of love to those who are not the brethren, in hopes that they one day will become part of the brethren, love them into the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In the days of the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, hosting unknown people in one's home was not an uncommon thing. Hosting unknown people in one's own home was not an uncommon activity. People were always traveling. They didn't have airplanes and trains and cars. Most of the time they were walking or riding an animal. Sometimes they could go 20, maybe 30 miles in a day, and then they'd have to stop over, and usually it would be in a village someplace out in no man's land, out in the boonies someplace, no motels, no Motel 6. No one leaving the light on for them. And so oftentimes these individuals would either depend upon the tents that they carried with them, or they would depend upon people who lived in the community to be hospitable toward them. Was it a dangerous affair? Yeah, it certainly could be. It was dangerous to host a stranger in your home, and it was dangerous to be a guest in someone else's home. And yet we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both being a host and being the one hosted were protected and provided for by the Lord. There are a couple of instances, and I wish we could get into it, but we do not have the time at this point. Instances where individuals came into a town and pitched their tent out in the town square, waiting for nightfall to come, but someone would intercept them and say, "You need to come to my house. You don't need to stay out here in the town square. It's dangerous. Come to my home." It could be very dangerous. In our world today, it could be very dangerous. It could be dangerous who you pick up along the roadside. It could be dangerous who you meet on the sidewalk. It could be dangerous who you meet at your front door. And if recent events indicate anything at all, it's dangerous to go to Walmart. It's dangerous to go to school. It's dangerous to go to a public event. It's always dangerous when you entertain strangers or when you're a stranger to someone else. But what's important to note is not everyone had the spiritual gift of hospitality. Not everyone does have the gift of hospitality today. But those who are given the gift of hospitality by the Holy Spirit must understand, and you may be one of those individuals, must understand that every spiritual gift, whether it's the gift of preaching or teaching or mercy or love or prayer warriorship or hospitality, whatever the spiritual gift may be, it is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he will always give instruction, and he will always give insight on how that spiritual gift is to be used. He will always open doors of opportunity to demonstrate, to exercise that gift, and he may close doors of opportunity if he feels that it is dangerous to the servant of God. The Holy Spirit will always guide you in the exercise of whatever spiritual gift he has placed in your life. So there is no need to fear. There is only the need to trust in the Holy Spirit who has blessed you with that spiritual gift. Now, when a Christian ministers that gift of hospitality, he expects nothing in return. This is one of the earmarks of the gift of hospitality. He does not expect anything in return. No payment, no return favor is needed. He serves others willingly. He serves others without reward. But the Spirit and the gift of hospitality and the ministry of hospitality is not without reward. The motive is not to be rewarded. The motive is not the hope that somebody is going to return the favor. But there is a reward, as there are rewards for every individual who demonstrates, who exercises their spiritual gift of ministry. Notice what the apostle writes here. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The chance to host an angel in ministry is very real. It is very real. But the motive for ministry is always love for the Lord and love for other people. The motive is primary over the reward. And yet, the reward will be far greater than one's hospitality. I'm going to close by having you turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When we demonstrate hospitality, in many, many ways, dear friends, we are hosting the Lord. If we're demonstrating hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly, we are making the Lord our guest in them and through them. And it may be, dear friends, when you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit, and it must be by the Holy Spirit, it cannot be by any other motive, but when we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to reach out and to demonstrate hospitality toward a complete and total stranger, it may very well be that we're inviting the Lord into our own home. It may very well be that we're inviting one of his angels into our own home. The apostle said that we are to demonstrate hospitality, and that we are to demonstrate that hospitality because, for by this, some have even entertained angels and didn't know it. Do you look for opportunities to welcome people in church, into the community, into your neighborhood, into your own home? Do you look for opportunities to host people in your home, groups of people in your home, for fellowship, for entertainment, for Bible study, for a time of prayer, for weekly worship? Do you volunteer to host ministries, or to go to other individuals' homes and to lead in various ministries? Do you have a knack for making people feel welcome? Do people feel comfortable around you and want to be in your company? Is your home open to people who might need a place to stay while passing through? It may very well be that the Holy Spirit of God has gifted you with the spirit of hospitality. But be very sure, my friends, if that is the case. Do not entertain danger, and do not court danger, but entertain the working of God's Holy Spirit to give you understanding, for it may very well be that this is the ministry God would have you perform. Stand with me in prayer, if you will, please. I'm going to ask Pastor Joe to stand with me here at the altar. And I'm going to ask David if he will come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing the song of invitation, if it's your heart's desire to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and speak to Pastor Joe, speak to myself. Maybe you've invited Jesus into your life. Maybe you've made that commitment to the Lord, but you now need to follow through in Christian baptism. Or maybe you have been saved and baptized, but you're not serving the Lord in a local church someplace, and you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to join with our church family here. Maybe there is just a particular need in your life that you need to speak to the Lord about. The altar is open for you to come and to pray. We're here for you to come and speak to us about salvation, about baptism, about church membership. Whatever your need is, you make that known as we sing this song. And after the invitation, we will have a time of fellowship around the Lord's table. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.